James 4:1. Just think, we get to read somebody else's mail. That's what James 4 is. Epistle means letter. So you get to pry into somebody else's business, and it's legitimate. Okay, James 4. Let's ask the author of the book to explain it to us. Lord Jesus, I do pray you use me and give me the right words so that we can understand this letter and the time period and the doctrine. And I pray that you'd help us to know what we can do with it. I pray you'd help us to rejoice in your words and that this book would open up more and more to us and it would become so real and alive. And we'd rejoice in your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, James. Okay, quick review. Back in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. Okay, so this would be James, one of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. So it would be James. And he was writing a letter to 12 tribes, and this is doctrinally about the end times. You'll see that in chapter 5, verse 3. You'll see the words last days. The last three words of James 5:3 says the last days. And that is found eight times in the Bible. And in every occurrence, that will be the end, the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. Okay, if we know that truth, then we can understand why he brings up the idea of wars and rumors of wars in chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Why does he bring up war? Well, the cross-reference would be Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7, when the disciples asked Jesus about the end times. And he said in Matthew 24, verse 26... Or verse 6, he said, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Well, how do we hear about war? Radio and television. Okay, we're living in a day and age where it used to be, like in a civil war, a soldier can be dead, and then a month later his parents find out. They don't find out that quick. And sometimes they can find out much longer. Well, now, I mean, basically the news media is so, they think they're so high and mighty, they think that the military has to report to them to tell them what they're going to do before they do it so that they could tip off the bad guys. You know, and everything's on the news. Transportation communication is increasing more and more. Daniel 12, verse 4. And of course, war, according to the secular intelligentsia, war is known as the scourge on mankind. It is the great scourge on mankind, and the way that we solve all wars is to unite. And the way we unite, we must put aside our differences. Social studies class. We want to study the social makeup of everybody so that we find out that we're not much different than them and they're not much different than us, and so that we can love each other, and that's how you fight and kill each other more. Anybody figure that out? In the jails, when they cram the guys together, that increases the fights. Birds of a feather flock together. That's a natural thing. And the worst thing, the greatest scourge on mankind is not war, it's going to hell. That's the worst thing that could happen to us. Now, war is not a good thing. It should never be glorified. And Hollywood And everybody always tries to glorify war, and they try to make soldiers appear to be fearless when none of them are fearless. They're all scared to death, doing the whole thing. Okay, now the solution for war was, of course, the United Nations, and they have done a wonderful job, haven't they? We've had more wars in history since the United Nations began than any time ever. The United Nations, the World Court, just declared a decree, an order from the World Court that Israel cannot defend themselves in the Gaza Strip anymore. Who are they to tell Israel what to do? Who's the World Court to tell us what to do? Who's the World Court? It's a bunch of dinglings that think the world revolves around them. They're a bunch of nobodies. And they know that they're operating under fraud. That you'd find in James chapter 5, verse 3. That is the biggest method of operation with government structures today. Fraud, James 5, 3. It was predicted back then. Okay, well, if we figure out what causes war, chapter 4, verse 1, why do we have war? It's very simple. Verse 2. We have war because people lust. Lust there not in the sensual form of lust, but lusting or coveting. Coveting, wanting something that doesn't belong to somebody else. Okay, what causes war? Verse 2, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. So the great solution is to take away all people's desire for wealth. So if this guy's got a bunch, take it from him and give it to this guy who don't have any. And then they'll both be real happy and joyous, won't they? Now this guy, I hate this guy, and this guy will want more. And remember in the Old Testament, Hezekiah, Isaiah 39, man named Hezekiah. The Lord said, get your house in order, pal. You're going to die. And he started crying about it. And he said, oh, God, let me live, let me live. And the Lord said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. Which is really, you know, kind of bad to know the exact time. You go, okay, I only got 14 to go. Oh, I got 13, you know, nail the thing down. Well, okay, he got 15 more years, and in that time period, he had a son named Manasseh who became one of the worst kings of Israel, so it had been better off if he had died beforehand. But Hezekiah lives, okay? And after he lived, Babylon sent some messengers to Israel, actually to Judah. Isaiah 39 reports this. And he showed them all their wealth. What a dumb thing to do. Showed them everything. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, you got to get this in the original languages. He said, you dingling. You know, that's in the originals, dingling. It looks like a bunch of bells in the Hebrew. It goes like the tick-tock thing, like that. And he said, Isaiah said, Hezekiah, you're dingling. And he said, God's going to judge you, and he's going to take your sons and bring them as eunuchs back, and he's going to take all your money and everything. But he said, he's not going to do it in your day. He's going to do it in your son's day. And Hezekiah said, oh, good. I'm glad my day is going to have peace, but my kids are going to get it. And then his great-great-grandson named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those four, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel chapter 1, that's when they became captives of war under Babylon. What caused that? Hezekiah showed off his wealth. People in Babylon lusted after it. The king did, Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted all the gold. So what did he do? He sent his armies and over and took it. That's why we have war. Now, that's the vast majority of the reasons why we have war. There is another reason for war, and that is to cover up your wicked sins, to try to get people thinking about the war and rather than investigating yourself. Now, that's what a certain president did that recently. He would send troops over whenever he got in trouble with the news media so they'd quit pestering him and talk about the war over here. Can you imagine the kind of a person that would do something like that? Go and kill innocent people just to cover up his crime, his wretchedness. Scum is the right word, and that is a King James Bible word. It's only found in the King James Bible. And that is, all due apologies to all scumbags. So, Daniel was so right when he said, and the Lord told him, he said, God has set upon the earth the basest of men to run them. We think the world leaders are the most men of integrity. Now, granted, there are some people that get to the top who are great in integrity. Queen Victoria is one. Queen Elizabeth. But you see, the exception proves the rule. The vast majority get to the top by one very special word, and it's called the lifeblood of politics. Anybody know what the lifeblood of politics is? They usually say this, the lifeblood of politics is compromise. It's compromise. Okay, so what causes war? Well, what causes war is lust. We all know that we fight amongst our own selves. And I am my own worst enemy. And so if I'm fighting amongst my own selves, no doubt that this fighting amongst my own self is going to go out to other people. Okay, so there's a cause for war. Now, what's the solution for that cause? Get a brand new heart. Get born again. That's the solution. That is the only permanent solution. And the only time we'll have peace on earth, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the only time we're going to have peace on earth is when all the world says, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And that will not occur until Jesus Christ comes back and everybody gives glory to Him. But the thing that blows my mind is that when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up His kingdom, and here we have a sinless king running the whole show, He is still going to have enemies on this earth, and He's going to make them guys eat the dust. That's going to be joyous to watch. It's going to be great to watch a king who abides by his rule books, who cares for his people, who lets his people attain the wealth that they have worked for. Man, is that going to be a fascinating thing to see. You know, a lot of times, you know, I pray, oh God, I pray that you'd put somebody in charge to fix up the mess down here. And then the Lord kind of says, I am. It's my son's going to be do it someday. And I don't know if he's going to have anybody else do it before then, but I don't know. Okay, verse 4. The adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God. Enmity, you can see, is another word for enemy. The context will show you that. The English language is often like that. And then he says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You say, why didn't he use enemy at the other time? Enemy and enemy. Well, God is a God of variety. And a lot of times the words, I'll give you an example. Look in Genesis, I think it's 8. God is a God of variety and He'll use different words just because He is a God of variety. And here in Genesis chapter 8, you'll see that He'll use 3 or 4 words for the same event. But that shows He's a God of variety. The Lord did not heal people in the same way. One time He stuck His fingers in a guy's ear, spit on the ground, and healed him. Another time He spit on the ground, made mud out of the spit and the dirt, and then put that on a guy's eyes and then healed him. He's a God of variety. He's a God of variety. We can see that in nature. Look at all the different animals He's created. You know, the ugly ones like possums, they had to be, maybe they were made on Mondays. I'm not sure, you know. But everything God makes is perfect, and He even makes ugly ones. What we think is ugly, but those things are there to eat the scavenger of things, and the Lord has a reason for all of them. I wish Noah would have smacked them 2 mosquitoes, though, I'll be quite honest with you. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and every living thing. One time Ham was fishing off the side of the boat, and Shem told him, better be careful with that bait, we only got 2 of them. Noah is a great stockholder. He floated his stock while the world was in liquidation. That's for all accountants, okay? And then he says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. And the waters, look at that word, assuaged. Isn't that a word? What's that mean? I don't know. Keep reading. We'll figure it out. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned. Oh, that one I know. So that must be like assuaged. Returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. Well, now we got another one. And the ark rested in the seventh month and the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. So you've got assuaged, you've got abated, you've got returned. In other words, the waters got left. It's all different words. And the Lord does that, one, for variety, two, to increase our vocabulary. Okay, so now back in James 4, you have adulterers and adulteresses. And notice that he, in the Bible, equates the believer's desire of worldly acceptance with adultery. In the Old Testament, the Lord equates idolatry with adultery. The way a husband and wife views adultery is the exact same way God views idolatry. Now, we in America, not too many, but there are some now starting to do this, but, you know, not a whole bunch of Americans stick the little statues out and bow down and worship them. But an idol, it doesn't necessarily have to be a statue. An idol is anything between you and God. It can be a sport. It can be an idea. It can be an individual. It can be an institution. Anything that placed between you and God becomes an idol. And God is jealous of that. And God views that as idolatry. Now notice here, friendship of the world is enmity with God. So you and I cannot be a friend of the world. If we're a friend of the world, we become an enemy of God. Granted, there's times that our behavior should be a friend to people, and people should see that our conduct is a friendly conduct. But yet, as far as living a holy life, the world is going to come under conviction for that. We're never going to have the news media come to our church and take pictures of how nice and sweet and kind we are. The news media doesn't sell good news. They make money off of bad news. How many murders we had this year? There's a fire over here. There's a bomb blowed up here. You know, there's a war going on here. This tyrant here. You know, what are they going to do? What would the news broadcast sound like, you know, at nighttime? This man rescued this man and helped him out. This young Boy Scout helped this old lady across the street. You know, and go on. Nobody's going to watch that stuff. The news makes money off of bad news. And so they're not going to come here and report the good things we do. They're going to try to wait for us to do some bad stuff and then report that. That's what they want. A few years ago, we had some news media guy came here. Remember, we had some of that when the Kankakee refuge, all that stuff was coming through and trying to, you know, steal people's land in the area. Of course, they had different ways of writing it. And we had a couple meetings here, and a news media guy showed up here. And so he's in the back taking pictures, and I'm just watching this character. And if you deal with news media people, they have an attitude. They think the world revolves around them. As soon as I saw my attitude, you know, I have to admit I had a bad attitude. As soon as I saw the rascal. So what does he do? He takes pictures back there, and then he gets up here and starts taking pictures of the audience. I didn't like that. He had any right to do that. And so I just walked up to him. I said, you can stand in the back and take your pictures. Or you can have a seat with everybody else. He said, well, I've got to report the news. I said you could stand in the back or you can sit down like everybody else. So he picked up his little camera and started walking. Then it dawned on him, who's this guy to tell me? He said, who are you? I said, I'm the preacher of this church. Get in the back. So he goes, stands in the back. His lip goes out like this. You know, and I'm sitting there, you know, with my miniature violin. It's really still feeling sorry for the guy. He goes over here and complains to somebody and leaves. Hey, that's fine with me. You know, a lot of times I view the news media as a bunch of buzzards flying over a dead carcass. Now, there are times you may want to try to get good press. And when you have real injustices. And, yeah, that can help. But in most cases, you can say something and they will twist it to say what they want it to say. You have to be very cautious. Now, here's what you can do very simply. If somebody, you know, a lot of people think, well, if somebody asks me for an interview, it makes me feel important. Oh, somebody wants to know what I got to say. They don't care about you. They don't care about me. I gave a 3-minute spiel down there at Kankakee Valley High School. And when I walked out, 2 news media people stopped me. One says, "You're very articulate. I'd like to ask you some questions." And I said, "If you want to ask me some questions, you write it down on a piece of paper. I write the answer down, and then you will publish the entire answer." Well, he walked away from that. The second news media ladies wrote down on a piece of paper, "What is your name and address?" And I wrote that down. And that was it. Now, they still quoted me in the paper without my permission. Now, what you can do is once you write your name down there, sign it and put the little C, circle it, and put the year on it, that copyrights it. And if they sell it, you could sue them for violating your copyright. You say, copyright's that easy? Mm-hmm. It's that easy. And we need to make sure these people are held accountable. Now, it's amazing to me that the press loves the First Amendment of the free press, but they despise the idea of the free exercise of religion. It's in the same amendment. We should go hand in hand. And you realize that if you publish something twice a year, you can become a member of the press. You can get a press card. And a press card is very helpful sometimes. And we do a bulletin every single week. And so I do have my press badge. And I, you know, need to get in certain places. I just show them I'd be the press. And if you write 2 letters to the editor throughout the year, and if a newspaper puts your letter in the edit in the newspaper twice a year, then you'd be a member of the press. Or you can be like Curly Moe and Larry, where one said press, the other said pull. Okay, and now what it is, we have the laws are on our side and we have power if we just learn the truth about things. It's a great thing for us. And the bad guys have been using them for years. And so we need to use them for God's glory and for the rights of freedom. Okay, now here we go, verse 4. Trying to be a friend of the world is an enemy with God. Now isn't it amazing today how Christians always try to get good press? Well, I don't know if it's possible. The exception, I would say, proves the rule. Okay, verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, I have to be honest with you on that one. I don't know where the Scripture says that. Not just like that. Now, I have a cross-reference of Galatians 5:17, but it doesn't say it just like that. And what's the idea? It's a question anyway. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. That's kind of a strange question. And whenever you have a confusing verse or a confusing question, don't hang your hat there on a major doctrine. And be honest with people and try to figure it out. And be honest with them about it, though. You can't really pin it down. Okay, but the idea, the Spirit that dwelleth in us would have to be believers, and who's the Spirit that dwells in us, but the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. And what does He do? He lusts. Now, we know He can't lust sinfully, but He lusts to envy. And what is He talking about? Verse 5, the context is being a friend of the world. And so the idea here is that the Spirit of God that indwells your body, at the moment you got saved, the Spirit of God came in your body. He lusts or covets to use you and I in every way that pleases God. He covets our fellowship. And if anything gets between you and God, He is envious of that. And it grieves Him. There's a spirit inside me, the Holy Ghost, and inside you at the moment you got saved. And He wants to have fellowship with you every moment of every day. And He wants to use your words and empower your words, but we need to yield to Him. Okay, so there's the Spirit of God. That's His desire. Verse 6, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace unto the humble. Now, grace is an unusual thing. There's a doctrinal meaning of grace as far as salvation goes. Grace and mercy seem to go together. You'll see it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Grace and mercy. Mercy seems to be the negative aspect of it, and grace seems to be the positive definition. Mercy means that a person doesn't get something they deserve. Two little boys fighting, the one in the bottom is getting his nose plastered. I mean, he's got blood all over the place, so he's on the bottom. He's yelling, uncle, 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 uncle. Or he's saying, mercy, mercy. And so he's asking the one on top, begging them, not to give something the kid down on the bottom deserves, and that's a bloody nose. Well, grace is getting something you don't deserve. God's mercy on me, at the moment I got saved, God's mercy on me was, I don't have to go to hell because of Jesus Christ, even though I deserve to go to hell. But His grace is, now I get to go to heaven, even though I don't deserve to go to heaven. That's the doctrinal definition of grace. Some will see it spelled out like this, have you G-R-A-C-E, and you come down, God's riches at Christ's expense. We get God's riches, heaven. Who paid for it? The Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Okay, but there's an everyday dispensing of grace. You have a moment of grace at salvation, but you have an everyday dispensing of grace. And that has a little different definition. How do we know that? Well, verse 6 says, He giveth more grace. Well, do you get more saved? No, you don't get more saved. You get something. Okay, now what is this thing called grace? A daily dispensing of it. If you would, look at Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12, 3. Now there's something to it. You sure we haven't gone through chapter 4? This sure sounds familiar to me. Did I? Okay, stop the sick. Well, we'll keep going anyway. Okay, now Romans 12, 3, it says, for I say through grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Okay, now there you notice that grace is given. And chapter 12 is somebody that's already saved. Okay, now can you increase this amount of grace? Yes, and in James 4, 6, we increase it by humbling ourselves. How else can we increase it? Well, Hebrews 4, 16, we increase our grace, God given to us, by prayer. God, give me grace, give me grace. Now, there's something to it. Because Paul starts every letter that he writes with grace and peace, and he ends every letter with grace. Every single one. And the last verse in your Bible says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Okay, another way you increase your grace. Acts 20, verse 32 says that the word of grace will build us up. So spend time in the Bible. And then one other place in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 11, it's talking about being a liberal in our giving. Helping somebody else out, and the Lord says He'll give you all grace, that you have all sufficiency, that you might be bountiful in all things. And boy, that's a good deal. Okay, now let's down to verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Self-explanatory. But sure does go against the human nature, doesn't it? Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why does he say resist the devil? Well, because remember at this time period, the devil is going to be on earth, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour, looking for he's going to eat somebody. And Revelation chapter 12, down to around 14, 15, around that range, maybe even 13, he says that he hath but a short time. So this is going to be a time period where Satan directly tempts people. Directly. People often say the devil made me do it. Don't buy into it. I don't believe it. He's going to be in one place at a time. He's limited in that. Yes, he can travel quick, but he can still only be in one place at one time. And I would dare say he spends most of his time around the UN, the Vatican. And any time there's a Bible revision coming out, he's definitely involved with that. Because if he can ruin the book, that's where he began, Genesis chapter 3. He began messing with the Word of God. So we know he's still doing it to this day. And he's been awful busy lately. Since 1880, they've had over 200 English translations come out. I didn't realize English language is out of date every 3 or 4 months. Every 6 months, they have to get a new one out. And boy, they have done some wackos. Any of you read the advertisement for the Black Bible Chronicles? Somebody wrote the Bible for the black race. Ebonics. Don't diss your neighbor. You know, stuff like that. You know, don't take another man's woman. Probably don't steal. Don't take somebody's watermelon. I don't know what it said in there. But obviously it did not sell because it was such a fake. It was such a fake. It's like the Reader's Digest Bible. Remember when the Reader's Digest came out with the Bible? And I think it was the mid-70s. The reason why those do not sell is because they are such a fake, people don't buy them. They have to make them more of a counterfeit. That's why the New King Jimmy is such a good seller for them. Looks like the real thing. Okay, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-mindedness is mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 8. Okay, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Notice the word sinners. It takes a different definition during this time. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do we purify our hearts? Well, we wash it by the Word of God. We're clean by the Word. Now, verse 9. Obviously, this is a verse I don't like, obviously. And if you read it and try to apply it to yourself, you're not going to like this verse. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Isn't that terrible? Okay, next time you have a nice little birthday party for somebody, right before they sing happy birthday to you, say, I'm going to quote a Bible verse. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. And if you don't obey the Bible, you ain't right with God. And everybody starts going, all that stuff. Wasn't that what that said? Why would he say that? Well, remember, a tribulation passage. Because Proverbs says that if you have a merry heart, it doeth good like a medicine. But this one, during the tribulation, they better have their tear ducts in good order. They better weep quite regularly. They better face affliction during the tribulation. In fact, they better look for it. In fact, they won't have to look for it. It'll be right on top of them at all times. So the reason why he says this, be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness, is because in the tribulation time period, all the rich people, chapter 5, are doomed. And if they have any pleasures, they're not right with God. It's going to be 7 years, or actually 3.5 years, where the Antichrist has his way, that they are going to be under great stress, turmoil, trouble, persecution, affliction. And they're not going to get away from it, and they have to endure to the end. And that's why he says what he says here. And if a person doesn't understand it, you can see how confusing you could be with the Bible. It'd be very confusing. I've heard of somebody getting saved. You know, they read some things in Matthew where it says, sell this and sell that and don't have anything. He was reading commands to the disciples. So he thought, well, okay, I guess God, I want to be a disciple, so I'm going to get rid of everything. And so he sells everything and then he just takes off. Well, maybe the Lord led him to do it. But maybe the Lord didn't. And then if he don't get his needs met, or if he doesn't, or like some guys where they won't work. Some guys got a funny thing about the ministry. They think that if they work a so-called secular job, then they're outside the ministry. There's no such thing as a secular job for a Christian. I mean, as a Christian, everything you do is holy. And I know some guys that they'll do nothing from Monday to Saturday, virtually nothing. And then, you know, they're poor as a church mouse because they won't get out and work for a change. The only reason I quit farming is because I had to. It's kind of hard to run two churches and farm at the same time, even though I still kind of like to get back to it if I can. But Paul is our example. Paul was a tent maker. He worked. You know, this whole idea of deputation just drives me nuts. I don't know what the solution is either. And I've asked missionaries many times. It bothers me to support somebody in Canada. Why does it bother me? Why don't they get a job? Sacrifice. I mean, for 9 years down there in Rensselaer, you know, I did not send any letters out to churches and ask for support. We got guys in America doing this. They're wasting money, sending money to letters to a bunch of churches asking for support. One guy, time I got one from a guy in Reno, Nevada. I want to start a church in Reno, Nevada. I wrote him and I said, my advice to you is get a job and go start the church. Obviously, he didn't like my advice. That's what he should do. Shows people you're going to sacrifice. A young man from up in Crown Point area one time sent a letter down here and he was asking for churches to donate money so he could go on a mission trip. I wrote him and I said, this may seem strange to you, but I said, why don't you do what my son did? He paid his own way. He earned his own money, paid his own way, went to Israel, went to Vietnam, went to Belize, went to Mexico. All paid his own way. Now the girls, they get, I pay half their way. But Brent, he's loaded with the dough at the time, so he could use his own money. Should have made him pay half my way. But you see, that seems new. That seems weird to people. But Paul said, I know how to abound and I know how to suffer want. And so pay our own way. Sacrifice and pay our own way. About these things. And I do say, do you realize in sports, who gets to keep that trophy? The players? Well, they might have individual trophies for players. They might have individual rings for players. But who gets to keep that big championship trophy? The one that pays the bills. The owner does. So if we sacrifice for our own things and pay for the things, guess what? In glory, who gets to keep the trophies? You say, well, we'll want to throw them at the Lord's feet. Yeah, we will, won't we? But we'll still be glad we did what we did. Okay, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Bible command. Either we're going to do it ourselves, or the Lord's going to do it for us. I've had it done both ways. I like self-humbling rather than the Lord's humbling. Self-humbling is about like eating a nice pie. You just sit there and cut it up, you know, eating. God's humbling is taking the same pie and ram it in your face and then all over the place, you know, and up top of your head and all that stuff. And, you know, I can confess my sins and tell you the times about God's humbling of me. And it's always an ugly situation. And there's times where I knew exactly why God did what He did. I mean, that's funny. One time I was playing basketball over there at Grace College, and I thought I was really tough, man. I thought I was big and bad. And on the court, I'm thinking, man, I'd be bad, you know, all this stuff. And it wasn't 2 minutes later, all of a sudden, the ankle, boom, steps on somebody's foot, the ankle twists. And right at the time I did it, I said, okay, Lord, I know. Okay, I know. I know why you did that. And then I'm laid up for 2 weeks. And that wasn't the only time that's happened to me. The Lord has a way of dealing with our pride. And the thing is humble ourselves and be thankful for God for anything. Thank God you could strike out in softball. Well, it's not fun to strike out, but thank God you can swing a bat. Thank God you can stand. Thank God you can run. A lot of people like to do that. And so a lot of things, it's funny, and Hiles Anderson, two years they had a one-on-one tournament. And the first year I won the thing, hands down, you know. And the second year everybody thought, okay, he's going to win it again. And I pretty well was expecting that myself. And I get on a court with a little short guy, and I think, oh man, this is going to be a cakewalk. And I would shoot that basketball about 10 feet from the basket, and he'd hit that backboard like I threw it as hard as I could. And I'd get the rebound, of course. He's a short guy. I'd shoot it softer, and that thing, boom! And I'd shoot it, boom! Like that, and boom! And that guy beat me 10-3, and I walked off the court. I said, okay, Lord, thank you for the humble pie. I know exactly what happened. And the Lord has done that time and time and time again. And I'm telling you, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord is much easier to do. And if a person is just honest, God can kill any of us in just like that. He can put us in a hospital just like that. And we're all on the highway driving, you know, it's just a split second. It's a flat tire at a certain time can hit us. You know, when I see him working on these overpasses, and you know the jackhammers are running, going on them things, I'm amazed that some of that stuff don't land on a car. Or if some young kids get drunk nighttime, laughing, goofing off, come an overpass, throw a brick on the overpass, hit your car, and that's happened and killed people. You know, the old saying, life is fragile, handle with prayer. And John 15, verse 5, is still in the book, where it says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian. Christ, and then the last three letters, I-A-N. Christ, I am nothing. And our God can create something out of nothing. If we keep ourselves as a bunch of nothingness, then the Lord can create something out of us. But if we get filled with ourselves, then the only thing the Lord can do is to hit us on the head with His omnipotent hand, wake us up, and realize our helplessness, and then we get back on our knees because the Lord cold-cocked us, and say, okay, Lord, you got me again. Please forgive me. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Let Him take care of that part. Okay, that's verse 10. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank You for Your blessings. I thank You for Your book. I thank You that You have kept Your Word spotless. And Lord, we do have to rely on You to open up this book to us. There are many, many people much smarter than I in this world, much more highly educated, but yet there's many things in this Bible they don't understand. They don't understand simple salvation. And that's because You resist the proud. And I pray You'd help us to stay humble and humble ourselves in sight of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.